grateful that there are many visitors among us today. Back on January 15th of this year, the world witnessed its strongest volcanic eruption in more than 30 years, an underwater volcano out in the Pacific near the island nation of Tonga erupted. And we were able to witness this in really unparalleled clarity. Nothing like that has really happened since we've had the ability to take high-res video from space. And so satellites gave us images of this mushroom cloud hundreds of miles across, appearing in just a matter of hours. It was really stunning to watch. And the internet also gave us access to images from people there on the ground of plumes of dust and ash, even with lightning streaking across. It really makes for some dramatic scenes. Now, the idea of a volcanic eruption is terrifying to me. You know, we might have hurricanes, but there are people that live in places where their mountains explode. Not to mention tsunamis that followed this one. And I'm not sure if you do this too. Maybe I'm just going to expose my strangeness, but it's these sort of images that helped me make something of a mental picture of what happened when God descended on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. If a volcanic eruption is terrifying, then how much more the presence of the God who made that volcano? And it's this sort of language that the Hebrews writer paints that picture. Would you turn to Hebrews with me? To Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to spend most of our time there this morning. In Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to read with you beginning at verse 18. Hebrews 12 at verse 18. There we read, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So do you see how I make this association between volcanoes and this scene here at Mount Sinai? It's terrifying. It's loud and it's dark, but there's fire. And that's the sort of place where Israel entered into their covenant with God. And the writer paints this picture in a sort of dark way because he's setting up a contrast to our situation. So would you read with me now at verse 22 where we left off? "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And so instead of this terrifying volcanic scene at Mount Sinai, our figurative Mount Zion sounds more like a scene of celebration. Countless angels gathered as if at a feast, righteous souls made perfect, and God Himself with Jesus at His side. So in this context, the writer is working on an emphatic close to this letter that is written to discouraged Christians who were thinking about turning back to their previous Jewish faith. And so it's as if he's saying, look at how much better we have it in Jesus. Don't look back. Don't turn back there. What we have is better. He makes this clear at verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven?" So there's that same sort of idea, just sort of stated in the negative. At verse 26, he says, "At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so he gives us this idea that this new way is better. And then he goes on to use this quote from the prophet Haggai to look forward to the end of the world. That's what all this shaking talk is about. He says that the things that are made will be removed, meaning that this world and everything in it will cease to exist. It will be shaken, leaving behind only the unshakable things, the unshakable kingdom of God. And we'll say more about that in just a few minutes. But there's one particular thing that I want you to notice about this section of Scripture with me. The writer connects all of this to our worship. Do you see that in verse 28? We get a therefore at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. So all these thoughts about the two mountains and the better way in Jesus and the coming into the world are put into use when we worship. Our worship looks forward to that great day when we get to be a part of that great gathering on Mount Zion. You see what this means? This means that our worship is not just mundane tradition. What we're doing here carries with it great significance. But it's easy, isn't it, to get in the routine of it and to forget the importance of what we're here to do. Sometimes it feels like just another Sunday, just a few more songs, a couple more prayers, another little cracker and sip of juice, and another sermon. But worship can and should be so much more than that. And so I want to help us with that this morning. I want to talk about what we can do to worship well. And to help us with that, I want to highlight three different things here from Hebrews chapter 12, particularly in verse 28. I want to highlight three things there, and that'll complete our time together this morning. The first thing that I want to highlight for you that can help us worship well is the word grateful. Do you see that in verse 28? That therefore let us be grateful. And so think about what the writer had just said. We are to be grateful because we are a part of something that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God, the church, will survive every earthly calamity, and it will be the only thing from this world to remain into eternity. It is the only place of safety. Remember how Jesus put this idea after Peter's great confession in Matthew chapter 16? Matthew 16 at verse 18, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," and what? "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the same idea, that this kingdom cannot be shaken. And I hope that that idea means something to you. I hope it's comforting and refreshing. I know it is for me, because there's nothing else like that in this world. Everything seems to change constantly, maybe even faster than ever, it feels like, and a lot of the changes seem to be for the worse. But we know everything in this world will eventually fail and come to an end. Every nation eventually falls. Every business closes its doors. Every home is destroyed. Every object we've ever held is thrown out. Nothing that we know here will survive to eternity, except for the kingdom of God. And so if you're worried about where things are headed, know that you can have some confidence as a Christian, because even when everything else around us is shaken up, we're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is the only place of utter safety and total confidence. There's something for which we can be truly grateful. But notice with me that being individually grateful was not the end of the thought in verse 28. He went on to say, and thus, that is, because of our gratefulness, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And so this tells us that gratitude is essential for our worship. In fact, we could hardly call it worship without gratitude. Think about what it means to worship God. We're expressing our adoration, our reverence, our love for Him. And on one level, we do it just because He is God, therefore He deserves to be worshiped. But on another level, we worship Him because of all the good things that He has done for us. That sounds like gratitude, right? He is worthy of our worship just as God, but also as the God who has been so gracious to us in so many ways. And so in order to worship God well, we have to support our worship with a foundation of gratitude. And I want to show you what this looks like. This has always been a part of the worship of God. So I want to point you back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. I want to look at Psalm 100 with you for just a minute. I think this can help give us some of the ideas and language that we should have when we're considering gratefulness in worship. Psalm 100. Notice the heading there, a psalm for giving thanks. And let's read it, it's short. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. So just by merits of being a psalm, we know that this text is connected to the worship of God, but we even see it here in the text. He talks about coming into His presence or entering His gates. That's worship, and we are to do that with thanksgiving. But for what kind of things? Well, that we are His, that we are the sheep of His pasture, that He is the good shepherd. And even in verse 5, he tells us, here's some reasons that we can be grateful. For the Lord is good. Amen. Right? God is so good to us. And His steadfast love, or maybe your translation says mercy or loving kindness, endures forever. We can always depend on God to show loving kindness. And His faithfulness extends to all generations. He makes promises that may take thousands of years to fulfill, but we trust, we know that He will. Those are the sort of things for which we can really be grateful and then worship Him with those in mind. There's another place I want to point out to you with this, and that's Ephesians chapter 1. Just one thought here from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 at verse 3, Paul says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And Paul goes on to explain that thought a little bit more. But just the basic idea there is worth considering and being grateful for, that we have been given every spiritual blessing. That if there is any spiritual blessing to be given, we can trust that He has. How amazing is that? There's something else for which we can really be grateful and then worship God with that in our heart. And there are many other things for which we can be grateful. We can be grateful for the church itself, for this earthly manifestation of that kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let's be grateful for the church here at Kleinwood, all of these people here this morning, and for our leaders, our elders and deacons, and our teachers, and those who serve in all sorts of quiet ways. And we can also be thankful for the church the world over. We can rejoice knowing that there are good people who love the Lord and serve Him with all their heart in all kinds of places. We're also grateful for the King over this kingdom who gave Himself for us. You know, one of our acts of worship even requires us to consider Jesus' sacrifice, as we've already done. We give special attention to that and express our gratitude for it. Gratefulness is even baked into God's plan for our worship. And we can be grateful for countless other blessings that we enjoy as citizens of this unshakable kingdom. Of course, we need to be grateful for our material blessings, but in worship, we especially remember the blessings that we enjoy as God's people. All the sort of things that we've been talking about. Or think about this, that while the rest of the world toils away in anxiousness, we can have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, as Paul tells us in Philippians. Or while the rest of the world has nowhere to turn in hard times, we can always turn to God, knowing that He is the one who can do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or even think. We are richly blessed to be a part of the kingdom of God. And we could keep on listing ways that we can be grateful to God, but I think you get the point. We need gratitude to worship well. And if we'll take the time to look around, there is much for which we can be grateful. But notice with me back in Hebrews 12 that the idea of worship is not open-ended there. And so that brings us to the second word that we need to worship well, and that is the word acceptable. We're told to be grateful, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. And that phrase, acceptable worship, is important because it necessarily implies that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. That means that it's not all the same, that there are some guidelines that we need to follow. And this is an important point to make because the idea of acceptable worship is by no means a given. I met someone in college who told me that she was a part of her church's color guard. They twirled flags in the back of the auditorium during their worship. But as much as that might have been the first time I heard that particular thing, the idea behind it is not unique. I found an article on a popular religious website one time that said this, and I quote, "There is no wrong way to worship as long as it is done to please God." Now, I don't really think they believed that in the fullest sense. They tried to add some qualifications about it, but they were so broad, they were virtually meaningless. And then they went on to present some really interesting ideas about what counts as worship and proceeded to say again at the conclusion that there was no wrong way to worship God and that God would be pleased with whatever you chose to do. Brethren, that is not a biblical idea. God has always had rules and expectations for His worship. Just think back over the Old Testament. As far back as Genesis chapter 4 in the story of Cain and Abel, we see this idea. Cain and Abel both bring offerings before God. Abel's was accepted. It was acceptable. Cain's was not. Now, we do not know what the expectations were that they were given, but it is clear that Cain had violated those expectations. He offered unacceptable worship. And then moving forward into the book of Exodus, to the scene when God descended on Mount Sinai, He gives the law that includes a ton of very specific rules about worship. Even the Ten Commandments, or as Jeff might call them, the Ten Big Ideas, contain things about proper worship. No graven images. That has to do with worship. And then if you're looking at that in Exodus 20, the first laws that come right after that are laws about altars, which has to do with worship. And then it's not long before you get to Exodus 32 and read about God's anger burning hot against the people for violating the rules about worship by creating the golden calf. And then further forward in the story, in Leviticus chapter 10, we get to the story of Nadab and Abihu, who offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and then were consumed by fire from the Lord. And we could continue tracing this throughout the Bible, but the point is clear that God has always had guidelines for worship, and that has not changed. And so then our task becomes defining acceptable worship. And then following those rules that we find. And where else could we turn to do that but to God's revealed word? God has always told His people what He expects. And if we look, we can find his expectations for worship. Some people might tell you that it's more spiritual to just do what you feel like doing. But that's not the case. It is more spiritual to do what God has told us to do in our worship. It's what he expects. Now, exhaustively defining acceptable worship is a big task that'll keep us here longer than Jeff might. But I think you probably know the kinds of things that would fit here. You know the things we're talking about, things like our singing or the observance of the Lord's Supper. We follow the guidelines we find in the New Testament for those things. And we must never let those guidelines go so that we always offer to God acceptable worship. There's one last part to worshiping well that I want to give to you here from Hebrews chapter 12, and that is with the words reverence and awe. Notice at the end of verse 28 there in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're told to worship with reverence and awe. And the idea here is that we need to worship with a sense of gravity. We need a proper sense of the seriousness and importance in what we're doing here. We're coming before, we are approaching the great I am, the creator, the judge of all, to use Hebrews language. And there in Hebrews 12, remember that this statement about reverence and awe is explained. He says, for, here's the reason why. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, this is not the first time that the Bible has given fire as a way to think about God. But think about fire for a minute. It has to do with power and with life and even with judgment. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Fire from the Lord consumed them. And so by saying that our God is a consuming fire, the idea there is that God is not to be taken lightly. That's why we need reverence and awe in our worship. So we are to revere God, to demonstrate our highest level of respect and even humility. I think part of the idea in showing reverence and awe is having a proper sense of our position before God, that we are the lowly creature that has defied our Maker, and yet He has been merciful and gracious towards us, giving us a way to be reconciled and giving us time and chance to do that. Our worship must demonstrate the reverence and awe that is due to God. We understand the need for reverence in other situations too. I was in a United States courtroom one time, and before you walked in the door, there was a sign on a stand right as you walked in that said, "Men must wear coats." And there were rules like that one and others that were there to enforce the sense of seriousness that comes from sitting in a federal courtroom. It was a place where the law was going to be upheld, where judgments were issued that would uphold the law. And even the room itself was designed with gravity in mind. Heavy wood paneling lined the walls, and two giant marble columns flanked the raised bench where a judge in black robes sat. And when he entered the room, we stood, and he was addressed as Your Honor. There was a palpable sense of gravity in the room. And so if we understand the need for that in a human court, how much more do we need that when we are worshiping the judge of all creation? We are doing something serious, with eternal implications. And so we must treat it with the appropriate amount of reverence and awe. But how do we do that? I think the need to demonstrate that in worship is clear, but the practice of it is not always so clear. So I'm going to throw some things out here. Maybe one way that we demonstrate our reverence is by following God's instructions for our worship and offering acceptable worship. We are telling Him that we care what He wants us to do. Or maybe we demonstrate our reverence by practicing what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 says. There Paul tells us that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so with worship in mind, we submit to our worship leaders out of reverence for Christ. And so when they choose songs we don't like, maybe we submit by singing it anyway. Or when the prayers or this sermon seems to drag on so long that the Lord's going to come back before I'm finished, that we submit by focusing and listening anyway. And there are some other ways that we might demonstrate reverence and awe, but we have to leave a lot of this up to your best discernment. You know, I'm not up here to advocate for a rule about men wearing coats like they had in that courtroom. We all know people who have demonstrated a right heart for worship without dressing their best. But maybe that would be helpful. Dressing nice can help your own mind and the minds of others to sense the seriousness and importance in what we're doing. So maybe that's something we can do. Or maybe to stay reverent, we need to focus better. And so doing things to eliminate distractions, maybe sitting further forward could be helpful in that too. Now, I don't want you to think I'm presenting these things as rules that we need to follow. I just want to help us consider ways to worship with reverence and awe. Because it could mean a lot of different things, but whatever it does mean, we must make sure that we worship with reverence and awe. Worshiping God is one of the most important things that we do. So we need to make sure that we do it well. Worshiping with grateful hearts, in an acceptable manner, with reverence and awe. And so I encourage you to take a hard look at yourself this morning and to evaluate your own worship practices. Are we just going through the motions, or are we really here seeking to honor God? Does our worship demonstrate our gratitude for all the good that God has done for us? Do we understand the need for guidelines and rejoice in the plan to offer acceptable worship? Are we worshiping with a proper sense of reverence and awe? So let's work together that we might worship God to the absolute best of our ability, because He deserves it. But maybe there's someone here worshiping with us this morning that has recognized their standing before God, and you recognize that it is not a good standing. Maybe you know that you have not entered into a relationship with God, and thus you are not a citizen of this unshakable kingdom, and you don't get to enjoy all these privileges that we do. If you recognize that this morning, and you're ready to begin a relationship with God, begin walking with Him, we would love for you to do that this morning. We are ready and willing to help you with that. Or maybe you have done that, but the deceitfulness of sin has ensnared you once more, and you would like our prayers for forgiveness and help. You want us to help you out of that situation. If that's you, we would love to help you do that too. And so, well, here's what's going to happen. In just a minute, we're going to all stand and sing a song. And whenever we do that, if you have a need, we would ask that you come down to the front, where you'll encounter one of our shepherds who will talk to you and figure out how we can help you in the best way possible. And so if you have a need this morning, we would ask that you would come to the front right now while we stand and sing.